Now let's open up our Bibles. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up on the resource table so you can follow along with us as we unpack God's Word together. So we are Revelation chapter 14. We're going to pick up at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 13. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures, before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits from God, for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray and ask for God's anointing on our time. God, as we open up the pages of Scripture and as we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, we are reminded and encouraged that he has risen indeed. And we just pray right now as we dig deep into your word that you would give us illumination and understanding. We pray you would apply your word to our hearts so that we would not sin against you. Ultimately, God, we want to see you today. We pray in your precious son's name. Amen. All right, every cloud has a silver lining. It's an expression that says that basically during difficult times, good can arise from it. Think about it, the metaphor. Think of the imagery of a cloud. Clouds typically bring what? Bring rain, bring storms, and that's usually equating to us as a bad thing. We don't want it to rain when we have an event plan, when we have some outdoor activity, and yet sometimes in the midst of that, clouds coming can be a good thing. The rain can be a good thing, and ultimately those clouds will pass overhead. The storms will go away. Better days will arise. We saw that even with regardless of all your experiences, one of the things I did notice early on in our last year with COVID and regulations and restrictions is at least for a season with all the remote learning and the remote work, it allowed families to connect in a way that they had not connected prior to that in the busyness of life. Can we agree on that? So, I mean, there's a sense where that would have been one of the silver linings of our last year and a half with COVID. And the reality is, events and situations, no matter how difficult they are, can have positive aspects that are brought out of the negative. That something better is around the corner. Well, I think chapter 14 in Revelation is a silver lining passage. It's in the midst of intense persecution and frightening adversaries. Last couple weeks have been pretty disturbing if you really are paying attention to what has been being said. You had the first beast who's going to bring oppression and death and even martyrdom against God's people. Then the second beast is going to spiritually deceive and mislead people. So it's pretty daunting, pretty intimidating. And then chapter 14 comes along as a silver lining, as a reminder to be encouraged that there is eternal joy awaiting those who trust in Christ, but also to be mindful of the eternal torment that is reserved for those who don't know Christ. Don't rest in what you see today, friends, in your present situation and surroundings and what's on the news and what's going on with the government and all that stuff. Don't have your confidence and assurance in those things. Look to the confidence of the Word of God. Because this is not just it's not the end, but it's only the beginning, as we're going to see. As we look at the silver lining, we're going to break the passage up simply into two sections. We're going to begin by looking at a vision of heaven. We're going to see the Lamb and the 144,000, and we're going to see what's going on there. And then secondly, we're going to look at a vision of hell. We're going to see this message of judgment that God brings upon those who are marked by the beast. All right, so let's get started as we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 14 as we see a vision of heaven. Now, if you remember, chapters 1 to 11 are the first half of the book of Revelation. And what we saw in that first half is it was primarily God's people versus the world, kind of a tension and battle. But then when we got to chapter 12, we got to go look kind of behind the curtain, underneath the surface, and we saw that there is a deeper spiritual conflict going on. Not that that wasn't alluded to at all in chapters 1 to 11, but it becomes much more prominent chapters 12 to the end of the book. And that's where we are the last 3 weeks, going on now our fourth week. We saw the deeper conflict with Satan, yet he's been defeated, and then we saw that he was going to wage war ongoing against God's people. And we saw his two primary war machines, and what were they? The beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And we saw them the last week. Oppression and just opposition and tyranny, often manifested in government, and then the spiritual deception and all the false religions in our world. And all of them have the same end game. And what is that? To destroy God's people and the church. That's their focus. That's their goal. And we saw a lot of suffering and death. Well, as we get to this vision of heaven, the first thing I want us to take note of is the striking contrast. Go to verse 1 with me. So he looks, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 140,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Notice the contrast. First of all, I want us to see that we see Jesus. We need to realize he is writing to real people, right? First century. And I would say chapter 14 specifically is meant to bring encouragement to its readers. Well, notice the contrast. I am a person as a consumer that I like to contrast things and compare. So if I'm buying a refrigerator, if I'm buying a lawnmower, I'll go online and I will do the research. And I will look at all the comparable with the features, and I'll check the pricing and warranty, and I'll kind of stack them up against one another. And then the end game goal is what? Is to find the best product for the price. And it's amazing when you do that, when you compare them, eventually you'll see like, wow, this is a far superior product than the other ones. But then every now and then I'll be surprised. The one I thought was going to be the better one is not. And one that was a little bit less is actually offering more features. Well, as we start comparing and contrasting here, we're going to see the superiority of Christ. So here's some of the contrasts and comparisons that we see. First of all, chapter 3, verse 11, we saw a lamb with two horns. Remember, this is the imposter lamb. And now in chapter 14, what do we see? The Lamb of God standing. The beast came from where in the second beast in chapter 13? It came from the earth. Right here, we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Chapter 13 as a whole, we saw the beast being worshipped. Chapter 14, we see the Lamb being worshipped. The end of chapter 13, it ended with numbers, right? 666. Well, now we start chapter 14 off with another number, 144,000. Chapter 13, we see a bunch of people that are enslaved to Satan, to the dragon, to the beast. Chapter 14, we have people who are redeemed and freed. Chapter 13, people were marked with the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, people are marked with the name of God and the Father on their foreheads. Chapter 13, we saw a whole lot of deception and lies. Chapter 14, we see no lies, no deceit, for the speech that's coming out of the 144,000 is blameless. I think what we're supposed to see in that is the superiority of Christ. We need to be reminded of Jesus in the midst of our circumstances. Because if we, at the end of chapter 13, it's intimidating of the beast and the deception. And it's just like we are at a wartime mentality. There's a whole lot of bad stuff going on, even with what we were praying. Andy was praying earlier before the sermon with what's going on in China and the persecution and the suffering as a result for God's people. We need to be reminded of Jesus being superior. Well, it says that he's standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, there's a lot of debates over what specifically. Is it like literally a mountain that we're talking about in the Middle East right now? I think as you look at Scripture as a whole, and we don't have a ton of time to digress, it is the true city of God. It's the place of God's presence. It's the place that God's people dwell with him. It is ultimately alluded to the eternal city of God that will one day be our home in heaven. Psalm 2, listen what the psalmist declares. As for me, and it's the Lord speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then Acts 13:33, it actually says that that was fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is the one. He is the Lamb who is standing on the true city of God. And there's a tension here. We need to understand this. In theological terms, it's the now and the not yet. There is a now reality that the Lamb is reigning and ruling. He ascended to the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is ruling and reigning. So things that are going on right now ultimately are by the sovereign hand of God. But there is a not yet element to that. That the kingdom of God has not been fully manifested. That one day that king will return and his reign will be consummated. So there's that tension even here as we see this vision. But notice what he's doing. He is still standing. Why is that important? Because it implies that he is resurrected, he's ascended, he's ruling, and he is victorious. We saw earlier in the book of Revelation that the Lamb was, does anybody know what verb? It was slain. Well, he's no longer looking like the slain lamb in chapter 14. He is the standing lamb. And I think we need to be reminded, we need to be meditating and reflecting on that, that he is standing today, friends. Because I think what happens is there's so much noise in our culture and world. There's so much garbage on the news and everything. And I think we forget Jesus. We forget the Lamb. We forget that he is still sitting on his throne. And we look at the circumstances and it appears at face value that the world is out of control. And we begin to be frantic. We start biting our nails. We're so nervous, so anxious, and we need to be reminded. We need to see Jesus, that he's standing. But not only do we see Jesus, we hear joy. He goes down to verse 3, and he says, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. I think the other thing we need to be reminded of, not just that we see Jesus, but we see the joy that seeing Jesus produces. Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Remember the contrast. We've seen this beast worship that is forced, that is mandated, mixed with a degree of desiring of it, because when you are of the child of Satan, you end up worshiping what you love. But there's that tension in the midst of all of this. But we see this worship to celebrate the glory and joy of being in Christ. And I have to ask you, do you have that kind of joy when you see Jesus? Because I think there's a lot of things in this world that create a false sense of joy or a very temporal sense of joy. Some of it are good things to be celebrating. I know many of you are celebrating high school students graduating. That's a good celebration. Some are people are getting married. I know a family member that was getting married yesterday. So a celebration with regards to that. There's a lot of things that produce joy and celebration in this world. But I think we need to be mindful that the thing that should bring the greatest joy to your life and to my life as a follower of Christ is Jesus. Why have you forgotten Jesus today? Are you remembering his rule and reign, and are you giving him the worship that is rightfully his? Because we see the striking contrast, but then let's look at the saints' condition. So we got on to verse 4, and it says, no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, first of all, I want to see in the saints' condition that they have been purchased. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you remember when we looked at chapter 7, if you haven't, you weren't here, I would encourage you to go listen to the sermon from chapter 7, because I don't have much time to kind of digress and to go through what we ended up deciding from that passage. But the argument is the 144,000 are the symbolic totality of God's people. The symbolic totality of God's people. Revelation 7:1, it says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We've seen consistently the symbolic nature of numbers. It makes sense mathematically even. How many patriarchs were there in the Old Testament? Jacob had how many sons? 12. So there's 12 patriarchs. How many New Testament apostles? 12. 12 times 12 is what? 144. And then what's the number of completeness? It can be 7, it can also be 10. So 10 times 10 times 10. So it's the argument is in the midst of all that, that language, 144,000, is the symbolic totality of God's people. And I think if you go down that trajectory, continue on with me, we see not only are they purchased, it says that they are pure. Verse 4, it says, it is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I would argue this is not literal virginity that we're speaking of. We see consistently in the Bible, one, the people in heaven are not only going to be virgins. Also, the Bible is the idea of intimacy in the context of marriage is a good, celebrated thing in the Bible. I think what it's stressing is a symbolic nature of purity, of not compromising. What we've seen often in Revelation is there's this pull from the world, from the beast of what? To compromise. We saw it in the seven letters that several people, they were tolerating Jezebel. They were doing this. They were trying to straddle the fence between God's holiness and the sinfulness of man. And I think what he's saying here is that these saints are pure, that they are not compromising. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, since I betroth you, Paul's speaking of the church, you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So these 144,000, it seems that they are pure before the Lord, that they are not compromising. Now, at the same time, we need to also realize there is an element to that that has to be derived from God's grace and mercy. Will you and I ever be pure and blameless in our own strength? Of course not. So there is a sense, even when he looks at us as pure, as he looks at us as blameless, he's looking at us because we are clothed with Christ. So they're pure. Not only are they pure, he goes on and says they're pursuing these disciples. It says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Think of that, that it's this idea of discipleship that we are so intimate, so committed, we follow our Lord wherever he goes. I know as a parent, especially with young kids, have you ever caught yourself being followed by your kid and you didn't know it? Yeah, it freaks you out. I remember my soon-to-be first grader will sometimes just be right there. And I'll turn and I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm just following you, seeing what you're doing, just kind of going along. That's the kind of intimacy of discipleship, except it doesn't startle Jesus. He wants us to follow him like that, that we go wherever he goes. 1 Corinthians 11:1, we're supposed to imitate him in a way so that we can say to people, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a Christ-likeness that he's speaking of here, that there's an abiding nature to us as followers of Jesus, that we walk so closely like Jesus, that we become like Jesus, and we pursue Jesus. But I think there's another component to this pursuit, and it's a willingness to go where Christ goes. And one element to that is suffering. If you're going to follow Jesus, that means you're going to take up your cross. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to follow him. So not only are they pure, they're pursuing, they're purchased. Lastly, they're proclaiming. It goes on in verse 4. It says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. I think it's definitely a reference to Zephaniah 3:13. They were left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. And once again, it's following Jesus, right? Isaiah 53:7 speaks about there was no deceit in his mouth, the suffering servant. Remember that there's going to be a great intimidation, a great pressure on the part of the world, a part of both beasts, to do what? To lie, to follow deception, to not speak truth. I mean, we live, a couple years ago, we would never even have said the term cancel culture. And now we know that it's right on the tip of our tongue always. Well, we live in a cancel culture. So what's going to happen when you and I speak truth into a cancel culture? What are they going to try to do to you and I? They're going to try to cancel us. And yet, look at these 144,000. They refuse to be canceled. There's no lie in their mouth. They're blameless. They speak truth because this is the work of the Spirit of God in people. Well, do you see the work of God in the life of people? Can you praise them for the faithfulness of some? Do we have examples to follow? Do we see that Jesus is the victor? Are we speaking truth or not? All right, see, we see the vision of heaven, the striking contrast, the saints' condition. Let's now look at verse 6 as we see a vision of hell. So we saw the image of eternal joy and celebration. Now we see the image of eternal torment and suffering for those that don't know Christ. Well, verse 6, I want us to see the horrors of hell, the horrors of hell. Let's look at the unredeemed. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Every time we've seen angels in the book of Revelation, it is typically a marker, an indicator that a word of judgment is about to be spoken. And that's what we're going to see here. With an eternal gospel, notice too, it says an eternal gospel. It doesn't say the gospel. Now, it's not two separate gospels, but I think what we're going to see in these verses is the emphasis on this eternal gospel is going to be judgment, where most of the time when we see the gospel, it is the good news component of the gospel. It's the focus on the grace and mercy found in Jesus. But at this point, it seems to be more focusing in on judgment. It's got this eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. Once again, we've seen this often in every nation, language, tribe, and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So he preaches this message of fear God, repent, or be judged. And it seems, when we get to verse 8, it seems like it doesn't necessarily take. So he goes on and says, another angel. A second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who made she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So this is why they're rejecting this message, this eternal gospel. Why? Because of Babylon. We're going to see more about Babylon. Here's a good Bible study for you. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah 21. So Isaiah 13, Isaiah 21, it would help you as we move forward in Revelation and we deal more in-depthly with regards to Babylon. I would say as a whole, Babylon is the spirit of our age that blasphemes God. The spirit of our age that blasphemes God. And notice that her drink is intoxicating and addictive. And it's fallen, though. That's the other thing that we need to note in this. Fallen, fallen is. It doesn't say fallen, fallen will be Babylon. It says it is. It's a future reality spoken as though present truth. And I think what we start seeing in this as we get to verse 9 is what we see isn't necessarily what is happening. See, Psalm 73 is one of the great examples of this. Psalm 73, the psalmist looks at the world and he is angry. He's frustrated. He's jealous. He sees the world thriving. He sees the world without problems. And he looks at his own life and it's difficult. And he basically, like a child, begins to throw a tantrum. This is not fair. And then he goes before the Lord in worship, and God opens up his eyes and allows him to see. And then he pauses the complaining, and he starts having pity on the world that he desired to be like. Psalm 73, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." And we're going to see this right now as we look at the cup of wrath and restlessness that awaits them. But I think as we start seeing this message of judgment and we see Babylon has fallen, it needs to produce a pity, a compassion in our hearts towards its inhabitants. It needs to produce prayer in us. It needs to produce a witness, a desire to go to the ends of the earth for the sake of the lost. And if it doesn't do that, you're missing the point. Because I think what happens often as we look at the world, we have such an animosity, such a frustration, such a bitterness towards them, that if we're being brutally honest and it didn't sound really bad, we can't wait till they get what they have coming. But if it wasn't for God's grace, you would still be there. So don't forget that. And where would you be? You would be in the trajectory of, look at verse 9 with me. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on its hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger.'" Full strength. We've been trying to drink more water in our family. It's a good thing. I heard it's all a healthy thing to do. So, well, one of the things we've been doing as a result of it is we've been getting some healthy mix-in stuff. I know it's not the same as drinking just water, but hey, it's a process, okay? So we're working towards drinking more water. But one of the things I've noticed with these pour-in packets is they're designed to be drank with a fair amount of water. What will often happen, though, is little kids in my house will get the packet, will pour 5 ounces of water, and will pour the packet into the 5 ounces of water. Not the right level of dilution. And what they do is they drink it, and they're like, "Oh, I don't like this." And I drink it, and it's so strong, so powerful. I was like, this was, like, one of them, I think you're supposed to put it in 30 ounces or something significant, and they poured it in like a little glass. All right, so there's this moment in the life of Jesus. He's at the Garden of Gethsemane. All of his, you know, he's got the three that he hung out with the most keep falling asleep. And he has this engagement with his Father. Do you remember that? And he's praying. And he keeps talking about a cup, right? And he keeps talking about a cup. He says, "If possible, take this cup from me. If possible, take the cup." But not my will, but yours be done. And then what we know happens is he takes that cup and he drinks it to its fullness, that if he poured the cup over, it would not have a drop left. And that's why he knew he was going to be drinking from that cup, and it was such an intense thought for him. He sweated drops of blood. It was that horrifying to think that he was going to experience the unmitigated wrath of his Father. It's the only time we see unmitigated wrath up to this point in a lot of what we've read in Revelation. We've seen God's wrath, but it's been a third of the people, and of this and of that, it's not been full blown. But then we get here, and listen to what it says. They will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will torment them with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. When is the duration going to end? When will it end? Never. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Matthew 8:12, sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, that place where will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we've seen, you either have the mark of the beast, or you have the name of God on your forehead. It's one or the other. There's not a third ground. We mistakenly think there's this third category of really good people that somehow God's going to figure out a way to put them into to heaven. No, it's you either are of Christ or you're of the devil. And if you don't know Christ, this is the future. Friends, this should unsettle us at our core. That you have family members, you have friends, you have neighbors, you have co-workers, that this is their future reality. They're going to drink from the cup that Jesus drank of, but they can't empty it. You understand that? That was the difference. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who took on the sins of the world, he was able to empty it for those that trust in Christ. But for those that don't trust in Christ, when they die or when God returns in glory and judgment, it's over. They will drink of it. And they will be tormented forever and ever and ever. I have to ask you, are you safe from that coming wrath today? I'm under no delusion that everybody in this room here right now in this gym knows Christ. Friends, this is serious business we're speaking of. Are you concerned for those who are not? You see that Jesus is the only way to not drink from that cup in the future. So we see the horrors of hell. Let's look at the hope of holding on. Look at the hope of going on, holding on. Verse 12, first of all, let's see the positive response. He says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, who those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You understand that John is very intentional. Right after eternal torment and punishment warning, he says, friends, stay faithful. Endure. Trust in Jesus. When the tough gets going, when the going gets tough, we don't quit. And I think it's difficult because our culture is a quitting culture. We quit all the time. Look at our world. You have marriage problems, you get a divorce. You don't like your job, quit your job. You don't like school, quit the school. We're quitters. That's what we do. We pride ourselves in that. But you see, followers of Jesus, we're just not quitters. We persevere. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We have eyes of faith. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, what faith does for you and I is it causes us to walk out on the water like Peter. I mean, it made no sense for Peter to go off the boat. He was a lifelong fisherman. He knew that you can't walk on water. But Jesus told him to do it. His eyes were on Jesus. He did it. The moment he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. Friends, we need to be people who walk out in faith, who endure, who keep the commandments of God. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We need to endure, to remain faithful. And then look at what he promises. Not only this positive response, the promise of rest. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Death is a blessing. That just seems so counterintuitive, right? When you and I go to a funeral, we rarely are celebrating and smiling. It, especially the younger the person, the harder it is for us to come to grips with the departure. We see, what did Paul say? Philippians 1:20. With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death in the Lord is better than life outside of the Lord. Did you understand that? Death in the Lord is better than life outside of the Lord. He says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So it's a blessing to die. I've said this before, there is more life at a believer's funeral than the birth of a child. Think of that. There is more life at the death of a funeral of a believer than the birth of a child, because children are born what? Spiritually dead, according to the scriptures. And look at what he promises, that rest and reward await us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That it's going to be worth it. We need to hear that, don't we? This struggle, this enduring, the opposition and obstacles and physical ailments and persecution and relational conflicts and all of those things that ultimately compromise our life, they're worth it. It's going to be worth it. We will get rest from our labors. What's the most tired you have ever been? I was thinking about that yesterday. I'm not sure. Some of the times early on with babies and just not wanting to go to bed and like waking up in the middle of the night, those are tiring. Earlier on in our marriage, I worked as a youth pastor, and I would do the dumbest thing, lock-ins, worst idea in church history. It was awful. So like I literally, hey, let's lock a bunch of teenagers who are prone to make really dumb decisions in a place until morning. So I could not sleep. It wasn't like, well, they're locked in here, I can go doze off. No, I was like a hawk. I had to watch around. And I remember those mornings after lock-ins where I was so tired, it I couldn't even fall asleep. I needed sleep from my sleep. And friends, I mean, that's often, I know some of you here today are tired. And I'm not saying tired because you didn't get a good night's sleep. You're just weary from life. It has been an exhausting run. You're having parental issues with your children. You're having problems at work. You're having issues with your finances. You're enduring some health ailments, whatever the case may be, and you are just tired. Remember what Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and your burden is light. And the fulfillment of that reality, that come to me, is going to be heaven. It doesn't mean we're sleeping in heaven, but there's going to be a sense of rest, a sense of relief, a sense of peace. Or are you tempted to cave and compromise? Do you need God to remind you that this is worth it? Do you need to ask him for endurance today? Do his promises need to become more and more real to you? I started off our time saying every cloud has a silver lining. It reminds me of a friend of mine's testimony. His name is Brian Ziegler. Brian was a younger brother of a guy I graduated high school with, played basketball with. Brian was a very good basketball player. He's exceptional. He was exceptional, but he did not work hard at school, and he just made lots of bad decisions. So where he normally would have got like a Division I scholarship offer, he couldn't get a scholarship offer from anybody. He ended up going to a junior college went to the junior college, did well enough. It looked like his act was somewhat going in the right direction, that the University of Akron's head coach invited him, wanted him to walk on and maybe get a scholarship, depending on how things went. Well, during that time, he was also a big partier, big drinker, did not know the Lord. Well, May 27th, 2000, his life changed radically. I talked with him this week, 21 years ago, actually, this past week. He was out after a night of partying, driving with friends, got in an accident, was shot out of the car, I want to say about 50 feet, woke up in a hospital, and they said, "You have a broken neck, you're paralyzed from the neck down, and you're probably never going to walk again." So he went from going to potentially play Division I, MAC, University of Akron, to now he's being told, "You're probably never going to walk again." Well, he went through a dark, difficult path of rehab and physical therapy and all that. And about 4 years in, he met a man by the name of Jason Lance. Jason led him to Christ, discipled him, and mentored him for the next 15 years. And right now, Brian is probably preaching as I'm preaching. He started a church 2 years ago or a year and a half ago. So he's a pastor and a church planner. And on top of it all, in the midst of all that, so what's the silver lining in this accident? And he is walking. He's not dunking basketballs like he used to and everything, but he's able to walk. So God has given him at least that. During his physical therapy, he met a young lady who he's married to now. I mean, think of the silver lining. In the moment, he's sitting there on that hospital bed being told, "You're never going to walk again. You star athlete, your very life identity has been basketball player, and you're never going to do that again competitively." And fast forward 21 years, and God used that as the gateway to meet his wife. And much more importantly than even that, it was the means by which he drew him to Christ. And I even asked him, and it was just like, yeah, he's like, "It's amazing to see that God works in our suffering. It's taken me years to see that, but like I can look back now and say, wow, God was at work." And friends, that's chapter 14. That it's worth it. We're in the midst of a war where the dragon is waging against God's people. We've got these two enemies and the beast. They're persecuting us. They're suffering us. They're trying to get us to compromise. It is very intimidating. We're ready to wave the white flag, to throw in the towel, to give up. And God is saying, see the silver lining. This is not the end. This is only the beginning. In light of the eternal joy that awaits us, persevere, press on. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 14:22. It wasn't Paul directly saying it, but in the midst of Paul's ministry, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, it's no different for the first century church as it is for you and I. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. We will enter. And it's going to be worth it. Let's pray. God, we ask for forgiveness for how often our vision is cloudy. We see the clouds rather than the sunshine that happens to be shining forth in the midst of it. We see the storms. We see the rain. We see the thunder and lightning. We see all the difficulties and adversity, and we just are weary and we're tired. God, help us to see the silver lining. Help us to see that you are the one who works all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to not only see that, but to believe it and press on. Lord, help us to be a people who endure, who keep your commandments and keep our faith and trust in Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?